So I think I'm feeling what a lot of speakers have been feeling, how to compress into 20 minutes some of the things that I've been thinking about. And I've had a solution. Earlier today, Richard Middleton talked about a good number of things that I had on my mind, so I can now pass over a lot of things that he already mentioned. That was a wonderfully laid out and clear presentation. So thank you for that. So my topic, as some of you have commented, has caught your eye in terms of the title. Can you get to Eden from Jurassic Park or vice versa? Reading biblical creation text responsibly. There we go. Okay. The question in the title of this presentation is intended to reflect the dilemma that many people of faith find themselves in attempting to come to grips with differing positions regarding the issue of origins, whether of the cosmos, humanity, life itself. In this paper, I propose, first of all, to offer a very brief sampling of various ideas espoused by early Christian and early Jewish and Christian thinkers regarding this subject, based on their approaches to the interpretation of biblical texts and sometimes on their understanding of the natural world and its origins. And as has been mentioned a time or two throughout this conference, of course, the worldview of people in biblical times and even into post-biblical times was of a two-tiered or a three-tiered universe, if you include Sheol or the underworld. And that's kind of where they were coming from in terms of understanding the natural world. I will highlight also a number of passages in the Bible that deal with the subject of creation and suggest what those texts themselves and an understanding of the context out of which they arose and to which they spoke might reveal about how to read and understand them. Some years ago, there was a student in one of my classes of Genesis. This was a different one than Steve took. He was a loquacious and pleasant man who, at the beginning of the course, expressed enthusiasm about studying this book of the Bible. A couple of weeks into the semester, however, after we'd begun to make comparisons between biblical creation narratives and the stories about creation that circulated amongst ancient Israel's ancient Near Eastern neighbors, he dropped the course, stating that he had signed up to hear "Thus Says the Lord," but instead he was getting "Once Upon a Time." This conference, I think, is a testament to the fact that the nature and relationship between biblical creation texts and science, or what used to be called natural philosophy, continues to be debated. These debates arise largely because well-intentioned interpreters of the Bible approach these texts from different hermeneutical perspectives. Some read them as literal accounts of cosmic origins, while others understand them to be figurative or parabolic in nature. And as I've implied above, this interpretive divergence is a phenomenon that goes back thousands of years. And in the list of people that I have up on the screen, you get a random sampling, basically. Ephrem the Syrian from the fourth century says about the days of creation, there's nothing allegorical in these 6 days, nothing symbolic. It's literal. Similarly, Ambrose of Milan says, first, look on the firmament of heaven, which was made before the sun. Look first on the earth, which began to be visible and was already formed before the sun put in its appearance. Look at the plants of the earth, which preceded in time the light of the sun. So the sequence for him was the way it happened, apparently. Philo of Alexandria, on the other hand, and basically the rest of the people on that list, had different perspectives on how to interpret the texts. For example, Philo said about God, when he had determined to create this visible world, he previously formed that one which is perceptible only by the intellect, in order that so using an incorporeal model, formed as far as possible on the image of God, he might then make this corporeal world a younger likeness of the elder creation, which should embrace as many different genera perceptible to the external senses as the other world contains of those which are visible only to the intellect. And for those of you who are aware of Platonic cosmology, you can see how Philo is dependent upon this idea of pre-existing forms, which then take on visibility once matter is introduced into the equation. There was also, in both early Jewish and Christian interpretation of biblical texts, consideration about the possibility of an indeterminate number of successive universes. And they based this on their readings of certain biblical texts. For example, Midrash Rabbah, Genesis Rabbah, contains some discussions by certain rabbis. Rabbi Judah said, this reference to there was evening and there was morning, right at the beginning of the text, he says, it doesn't say let there be evening. He says it announces a fact that there was, and that suggests that there was a time order that existed before the narrative that is presented in Genesis 1, starting verse 1. Another rabbi, Rabbi Abahu, says this proves that the Holy One, blessed be he, went on creating worlds and destroying them until he had created this one and declared, this one pleases me and those didn't. So this idea of multiple universes, though not concurrent, they were successive in the thinking of these individuals. Origin of Alexandria also talked about this idea of different universes based on Isaiah 66, verse 22, there will be a new heavens and a new earth, which I shall make to abide in my sight, saith the Lord. And that to him was an indication that there will be another world after this one. And Ecclesiastes 1, 9 to 10, which says, what is that which has been, even that which shall be, and what is that which has been created, even this which is to be created. And that for him was an indication that before this world, others had existed. So the idea of multiple worlds was part of their frame of reference as they looked at different biblical texts. And we could go through other ones. I won't go in detail. Augustine talked about scripture called heaven and earth, that formless matter of the universe, which was changed into formed and beautiful natures by God's ineffable command. This heaven and earth, which were confused and mixed up, were suited to receive forms from God, their maker. And so I think, again, there's some indication of influence of possibly a Platonic cosmology. And finally, Origen, the second and third century church father, says, regarding the days of creation in Genesis 1, he says, for who that has understanding, he's talking about Moses, will suppose that the first and second and third day and the evening and the morning existed without a sun and moon and stars, and that the first day was, as it were, also without a sky. And who is so foolish as to suppose that God, after the manner of a husbandman, planted a paradise in Eden towards the east and placed in it a tree of life, visible and palpable, so that one tasting of the fruit by the bodily teeth obtained life. So he's saying these are metaphorical from his perspective of understanding what the text is talking about and how it is to be read. So there's a great variety of approaches to reading these texts. And it's mistaken to suggest that literal interpretation was the order of the day up until relatively recently. This has been part of the history of the interpretation of the text for thousands of years, this diversity. Now, I think it's fair to say that many people today often assume that there's only one creation story in the Bible, and that it's found in Genesis. In what follows, I propose to make mention of if I have time, up to 7 different stories that are all quite distinct, but that should be regarded as true to the intentions of the biblical authors who told them. Scott McKnight, in his book entitled The Blue Parakeet, Rethinking How You Read the Bible, talks about coming to the conviction that, quote, the various versions of the story in the Bible need to be seen for what they are, wiki stories of the story. By that, he's referring to the ongoing reworking of the biblical story by new authors so that they can speak the old story in new ways for their day. He goes on to suggest, quote, a more Jewish way of saying each author is a writer of a wiki story is that the Bible contains an ongoing series of midrashes, or interpretive retellings, of the one story God wants us to know and hear. None of the wiki stories is final. None of them is comprehensive. None of them is absolute. None of them is exhaustive. Each of them tells a true story of that story. And I think that's perhaps a useful perspective from which to consider the various ways in which the Bible tells the story of creation in different parts of the Bible. Going the wrong direction. All right, biblical creation stories. The first one, and I'm quoting to begin with from the NIV, very familiar, recognizable in a variety of versions. In the beginning, God, Elohim is the name used there, created the heavens and the earth, period. Now the earth was formless and empty, darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, period. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. So that reading of the text could suggest that we're talking about a sequence of events. At least that's somehow one of the ways in which it's interpreted. The NRSV reads this way, and I won't go into the technicalities, but those of you who know Hebrew realize that the Hebrew alphabet consists entirely of consonants. There are no vowels, so you have to vocalize the text. The reader has to vocalize the text, and it can be vocalized differently, which can result in syntactical morphological differences. And so the NRSV reads, in the beginning, when God created the earth and the heavens, the earth was formless void and darkness covered the face of the deep, while a wind from God swept over the face of the waters, period. So that's all one sentence. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light, which suggests that we're not talking about necessarily the absolute beginning of everything, the material origins of the universe. Something may well have been there already when the narrative in Genesis begins. And this, in fact, corresponds with a very famous Mesopotamian creation story, Enuma Elish, which reflects the same type of syntax. A temporal clause, went on high, the heaven had not been named, firm ground below had not been called by name, not but primordial Apsu, which are the fresh waters, their begetter, and Mumutiamat, she who bore them all, those are the marine waters, their waters commingling in a single body, no reed hut had been matted, no marsh had been appeared, when no gods whatever had been brought into being, uncalled by name, their destinies undetermined, then it was that the gods were formed within them. So this idea of the story beginning after the absolute beginning is reflected in ancient stories in the world of the Bible. And so we may well not, and I suspect we are not, talking about material origins. We're talking about another type of origin. Now, in the biblical text, basically verse 2 of Genesis 1 sets the scene when the story begins. There's something called the earth. It's formless and empty. There's darkness, a primeval ocean, and the wind or the Spirit of God, it's the same word in Hebrew, swept or was hovering over the waters. And then the rest of the chapter addresses the issues that are laid out or resolves the problem of those issues of formlessness and emptiness. by establishing form and filling the spaces that have been separated by their appropriate population characters, the luminaries, the sea creatures and birds, humans, land animals, vegetation for food, and then verse the seventh day, the completion of the cosmos, and God ceases from his work. Another, and we could say many things, of course, about the significance of this chapter, but the other important point that I want to highlight is the creation of humankind in the image, the tselem, and according to the likeness, demut, of God, and the mandate that is given to them to have dominion. And Richard Middleton talked about these issues, so I won't spend a lot of time on them. So this idea of the distinctive nature of humankind and their vocation, the mandate they receive. Just a quick aside, this same terminology is used in a 9th century Aramaic inscription related to a statue of an individual named Hadad-Yishi, and the statue is said to be the likeness and the image of. It's the same terminology, but in Aramaic. So this terminology was known at the time of the Israelite fashioning, I guess we could say, of these narratives. Another epic from Mesopotamia, the Atrahasis epic, similarly talks about the creation of humankind and the relationship between deity and humanity. There is a connection. It's much more graphic, I guess we could say, in terms of the fact that a death of one of the gods is required, and his blood and clay is mixed with his blood and flesh is mixed with the clay, and then humans are created. And then the mandate that's given, though, is quite different. Rather than ruling, humankind is created to relieve the lesser gods of their duties, and those duties are imposed upon humankind. So they become the slaves of the gods. Now, what can we say about creation? And I can't spend any time to develop this, but the importance, I think, of this passage in part has to do with an emphasis of the fact that creation is not divine. It's not like the deities of the Mesopotamians, the Egyptians, and so on, who were part of creation. The God of creation is transcendent, but creation is sacred space. It's where God dwells. It's a sanctuary inhabited by its creator king. Sanctuaries contain images, and the images in the biblical creator's sanctuary are human beings. They're made in his image and likeness. So the second creation story, which I will refer to just briefly, in the day that Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, made the earth and the heavens, no plant of the field was yet on the earth. Then God, the Lord God, formed man from the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living being, and the Lord God planted him in a garden, or an orchard, as the Greek translation puts it. A very interesting terminology that's used in that connection, because orchards or pleasure grounds or gardens were associated with temples in the ancient world. So the creation day sequence, there's one day of creation in Genesis chapter 2, rather than 6 plus 1, is humankind, vegetation, the Garden of Eden, humankind being placed in the garden to till and to keep it, a priestly vocation, animals created, and then woman. So the sequence is completely different. The time, the temporal context is completely different. And as was mentioned in a previous session, this language related to the human's responsibility in the garden exactly correlates the language that's used of priests in Numbers chapter 3 of the Levites. And of course, the call of the Israelites on Mount Sinai to be a priestly kingdom and a holy nation. This reinforces the human vocation in terms of priestly service before the Creator. The third creation story is Yahweh the Cosmic Warrior. And these are passages, a sampling of passages, in which Yahweh, the Creator, does battle with the forces of disorder. And in Canaanite mythology, all of these terms that are in italics pertain to deities or forces of disorder in the Canaanite creation stories. But Yahweh is the one who vanquishes them. He brings order now by doing battle. So I don't have time to read those stories, but this is the closest we get, as far as I can determine, in the Bible to Jurassic Park, with these monsters of disorder. And here we have the destruction of Leviathan, depicted by Gustave Doré, and the slaying of the god of disorder or chaos in Enuma Elish, the Mesopotamian creation story. So you can kind of see the comparison there between Leviathan and the monsters. The fourth creation story is a very short passage in Psalm 90, where the language of birth, giving birth, is associated with creation. Lord Adonai, you have been our dwelling place in generation after generation. Before the mountains were born and you were in labor with the earth, and that's a standard term for labor pains in the Hebrew Bible, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So it's as though the Lord is depicted as creation's mother. And I think I'll conclude this section of it in terms of a fifth creation story in Proverbs, where wisdom is personified and collaborates or works in concert with Yahweh in creation. Does not wisdom call and does not understanding raise her voice? The Lord created me, wisdom, at the beginning of his work, the first of the acts of long ago. Ages ago I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. Then I was beside him like a master worker, is one of the translations. Some suggest the term amon might be referring to child, expressing delight. There are some differences of opinion in terms of the interpretation. Now, I won't spend any time on the other two passages. They're well known. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Logos. And the overtones in terms of Greek understanding of the term Logos, particularly in Stoic reflections on creation in terms of that prince, that animating principle of the universe, or perhaps even reason that supports it, combined with the idea of the Word of God, the creative Word of God in the Hebrew Bible. And so that's the comparison. And then the fifth one is the creation story, as I put it, in Colossians chapter 1, in which the divine Son is the image of the invisible God, who is the firstborn of all creation, the head of the body, the church. So now he's creating not only all of creation and the people, humanity in general, or the people of Israel, but now it's the church. And he is also the reconciler of all things to the Father. So, conclusions. I would say the Bible contains not one creation story, but numerous creation wiki stories, to use Scott McKnight's terminology. Each story emerges out of and speaks to a particular cultural, literary, and theological context. Each story is as true as any of the others, so they're all true. With such diversity of terms of chronology and the cast of characters and literary genre, questions regarding the material origins and age of the cosmos seem at best to be peripheral to the interests of the biblical authors. They're simply talking about entirely different things, though talking about the same reality, creation. Divine revelation about creation clearly did not include special knowledge of a scientific nature. The biblical worldview, the authors of the Bible, had the same type of conception of the cosmos, the two or three layered universe, as did their contemporaries. And finally, the route between Eden and Jurassic Park passes through the territory of the Psalms. and other biblical poetry. So is there a connection? Well, the Bible celebrates the work of God bringing order to creation in regard to his doing battle with the forces of disorder. All right, I'll stop there.
Do you have any questions for Rob? Okay.
Quick question. At the beginning, you talked about different early perspectives on Genesis, including Jewish thought, Philo, and some early Christians. Where would Josephus and his view of the history of Israel and creation fit into that? Does that contribute anything?
Yeah, I mean, Josephus does a history, you know, of the Jewish people, the antiquities of the Jews. And off the top of my head, I can't quote chapter and verse in terms of specifically what he says. You know, his understanding, I think, of the relationship between the Creator and his created order would be in line with what was current within his culture. We can see with people like Philo, they're also influenced by, you know, the Hellenistic context and earlier in terms of what they understood with respect to the natural world. But in terms of specifics, I've now, you know, kind of forgot what Josephus says specifically about that.
Thank you so much, Robert, especially for the variety of the creation stories in the Bible. That's very helpful. There are other ones you could have dealt with too, yeah. Like Bill Brown's Seven Pillars of Creation. It's a little different from your seven, but still. The question I have has to do with the God's conflict with the powers of evil, as in Psalm 89 and 74 and so on.
Right.
Let me just reflect a little and ask you a question about it. I do believe that there are different portrayals of creation in different parts of the Bible. But it seems to me that the portrayals in Psalm 89, Psalm 74, and Job 26 are in some tension with all the other accounts. Because in those accounts, God is said to battle primordial forces of evil that are resistant. So the primordial forces are equiprimordial with God. Whereas you don't have that. Evil is always a later intrusion into a good world. In all the other accounts, as far as I can tell, but these are unusual. Now, Job 26 is interesting because it's Job's perspective, which I think is corrected by God in the second speech.
All right.
Where he portrays Leviathan as not evil. But also Job speaks about, am I the sea that you put a muzzle on me, which is actually a line from the Ugaritic myth.
Right.
But God corrects him. God does not treat the forces of chaos as enemies in Job. And then I think about Isaiah 51. Do you know, there are a couple of really interesting biblical studies articles on that. But that's the lament of the people asking God to act as Marduk did. But God's response is, I don't act that way. I even use the enemies of Israel, including the king of the Persians, as my Messiah. That's part of the answer to that. So that it's not an endorsement of those views. Do you think there is any theological tension between any of the creation accounts in the Bible? Just wonder about that.
Well, I agree that they the tone or the context of them can vary. However, I think there's a degree of continuity with all of them in the sense that, and as has been mentioned before, creation is presented in the Old Testament as good, but also there's danger in it. And that danger, you know, can manifest itself. It needs to be harnessed. It needs to be kept in control, kept in check. And the reason I connect some of these with creation is that when you read, for example, Psalm 89, you can see that in addition to vanquishing these various monsters, there's talk about, you know, you created the sun and the moon and that sort of thing. So it's quite clearly in a context of creation. But what often happens as well is creation theology is mixed with salvation theology. And that happens in Isaiah 51. where you know the waters are tamed, you know, the monsters in the water are vanquished, but it allows the redeemed to pass through. So you got this image of the Israelites passing through the Sea of Reeds. So I think some of that has to do with the mixing of these two theological themes of creation and salvation. But some of the same forces are involved in purely creation texts as are involved in these situations of redemption. So I think that kind of connects them, though there can be some tonal differences, perhaps, in regard to how threatening those forces of disorder may be.
Thank you. I was reading a book with both Dennis Lamoureux and John Walton in it, and obviously Walton takes the view that it's not material origins that are being right. discussed, and Lamoureux really pushes back saying, well, what about the solid dome being created in Genesis? And it seems pretty hard to understand that as being not about material because you have a solid thing. And I guess I'm just wondering where you land on that conversation or what you would say.
Well, I think that the solid dome, yeah, the terminology that's used, the rakia, is often associated with the verb that has to do with metallurgy and beating out something, you know, beating out metal. But I think the issue there is it's the separation of waters. And we kind of read that passage and we puzzle and say, what do you mean? Well, the conception in the ancient world was there was a reservoir up above, which was the source of rain and snow and that sort of thing. And when it rained and snowed, then the apertures were opened. God opened the windows of heaven and it rained or it snowed or did whatever. So it needed to be solid in order to support that. And so the issue there is separation. It isn't, I wouldn't agree that it would have to do with a specific reference to material origins. I think it's in connection with this process of separating, creating definition, structure, and then the days 4 through 6, the population of those spaces.
More question?
Thank you for number 3, I believe it is. It says that each story is
True as any of the others.
Is as true as any of the others. Of the stories that you listed, though, are there any that you believe have a higher truth claim, not just like a truth value, but a truth claim that is more palpable by her modern scientific sensibilities?
I think I would link that with point 5. That is to say, if there are comparabilities, they aren't there in the mind of the author. They aren't there in the, it isn't the purpose of the biblical author. It isn't the intention of the text, and it would not have been heard in terms of a scientific explanation for creation or origins. So I know there are certain systems of interpretation that try and make these kinds of connections, and I think they tend to be anachronistic. They're again trying to kind of read our concerns and issues with material origins back into the text. And I think if there is any continuity, if there is any similarity, it's accidental. I wouldn't see that as intentional.
Okay, let's thank our speaker again.